Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
We turn once again to the Gospel of Mark chapter 9 as we read the verses 1 to 13. Hear the word of God. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And now the next verses, verses 9 to 13, form our text. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Thus far the reading of the word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching to our hearts. Dear friends, below every mountaintop there is a valley. And that's also true with respect to spiritual life. At times we speak of mountaintop experiences. A mountaintop experience is a high point in our spiritual life. It's a time when we feel close to God, when we experience a greater than normal degree of victory over sin and spiritual vitality. Well, sadly, however, such experiences are relatively short-lived. Within a week or even days, we find ourselves on a plateau or even in a valley. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced something similar in our text. Jesus and the disciples were in the region of Caesarea Philippi. While they were there, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the top of a mountain where he was transfigured before them. Following this, Elijah and Moses appeared to him and conversed with him concerning his impending suffering and death. And then a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice, it was the voice of God, declared, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Jesus was on the mountaintop, literally and spiritually. But soon the time came for him to descend into the valley. And as he did, he told his disciples what would happen to him. And to confirm what he was saying, he gave them the sign of Elijah. And it's to this sign that we turn our attention with God's help. Jesus explains the sign of Elijah. That's our theme. And we'll consider, first of all, the unexpected fulfillment of this sign, and secondly, the somber foreshadowing of this sign. The events of our text probably took place early in the morning. Jesus and 3 of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, had spent part of the night on the top of a high mountain. And there, as we have observed, they witnessed an amazing event. They saw the Lord Jesus transfigured before them and talking with Elijah and Moses. And then they saw a cloud. And from the cloud came a voice. It was the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." It was the most amazing thing the disciples had ever seen. And it left a lasting impression on them, as both Peter and John refer to this event in their writings. Well, now it was time to rejoin the other disciples who were waiting for them at the base of the mountain. And so together they descended from the top of the mountain. As they made their way back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them to tell no one what they had seen. Now, this is not the first time Jesus made such a request. He did so on other occasions as well. For example, after the raising of the daughter of Jairus, which we read about in Mark chapter 5, and after Peter confessed him to be the Christ, which we read of in Mark chapter 8. And why did Jesus do this? Why did he command them not to tell anyone what they had seen? Well, the reason is probably so as not to fan the flames of enthusiasm about him, and thus to detract from his true mission. You see, Jesus knew that the vast majority of Jews expected an earthly political Messiah. If they ever found out that Jesus had conversed with Elijah and Moses, they would surely try to make him their king and to lead them in a revolt against the Romans. And that's the last thing Jesus wanted. He had come to suffer and to die, to make atonement for the sins of his people. Nothing and no one would detract him from accomplishing that goal. And so he commanded his disciples to tell no one about what they had seen. Now, to be sure, there would come a day when they would have to tell others. And this would be after Jesus had risen from the dead, as Jesus himself said. Then they would proclaim it to the whole world. And they did, as is recorded in all three synoptic gospels and in the book of Acts. But until then, they should keep it to themselves. And they did. We read in verse 10, "So they kept this word to themselves." But as they continued on in their journey, something started to bother them. It was Jesus' reference to his resurrection. We read in verse 10 that they questioned what the rising from the dead meant. Now, it's not that the disciples did not believe the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. They most certainly did, as did most of the Jews at that time, including the scribes and the Pharisees. The only ones who did not believe in the doctrine of the resurrection were the Sadducees. But they were in the minority. Everyone else believed it. What they had trouble with is the idea that Jesus would rise from the dead. And to be sure, Jesus had already told them that he would rise again. Back in chapter 8, verse 31, only a few days before the events of our text, Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So Jesus had predicted that he would be killed and that he would rise 3 days later. And yet the disciples had a hard time with this. They did not understand it. And why did they not understand it? Well, we can think of at least two reasons. First of all, they, together with all of the Jews, as we have seen, believed that the resurrection would come at the end of time. They did not expect Jesus to rise again before then. But most importantly, if Jesus were to rise again, that would mean he would have to die, which did not fit with their understanding of his mission. Now, as I've already mentioned, like most of the Jews of their day, the disciples believed that Jesus had come to establish an earthly political kingdom. We know that because in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 37, James and John came to Jesus and asked him if they could sit one on his right hand and the other on his left when he came into his kingdom. They were convinced, you see, that the time was coming when Jesus would become a king, and they wanted the top positions in his cabinet. But if Jesus was going to die, how would this ever be achieved? How would Jesus become a king? And how would they become his cabinet ministers? They didn't know. And so they questioned what the rising of the dead meant. And we see here, don't we, how obtuse the disciples could be at times. Jesus had told them that he would rise from the dead, and yet they did not believe it. But dear friends, are we any different? How many times have we been told things that we simply cannot and will not believe? or that we have greatly misunderstood. We've been told, for example, that God is a merciful and a gracious Savior, and that He is willing to save all who call upon Him. But some don't believe that. They think they're too sinful, or that their heart is too cold or too hard for the Lord to have mercy on them. We've been told that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works. But there are those who don't believe that. They still feel that they need to bring something or be something or experience something in order to come to Christ. We've been told that God demands of us a life of holiness and that we must forsake sin and keep His commandments. But some don't believe that. They think we can be saved without putting sin to death and without keeping the commandments of God, or at least keeping some of them, the more important ones, but not others. Yes, we've been told many things, but do we always believe them? And does that show itself in our lives? Or must we not admit that sometimes it doesn't? And why is that? Well, for the same reason that the disciples had trouble with the resurrection of Christ. It's because it doesn't suit us. It doesn't fit with our understanding of how things should go. But dear friends, if that is how we think, then we are on the wrong track. God is the one who decides who and when and how we should be saved and how we should live, not you and me. And therefore, if we will not and cannot believe certain aspects of the gospel, the problem lies not with God, but with us. It's because we are too proud. We want to be in control, not God. We want to decide what is right and what is wrong. And for that reason, the Lord has to humble us time and time again and cause us to submit to His word. And so we see that the disciples had difficulty understanding the fact that Christ had to rise from the dead. Now, significantly, they said nothing to Jesus. They kept it to themselves. But as they continued their journey down the mountain, another thought occurred to them. We read in verse 11 that they asked Jesus, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, the disciples here make reference to the coming of Elijah. Elijah was the great prophet of the Old Testament. He lived during the time of Ahab and Jezebel, and he killed all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. According to the scribes, before the Messiah came, Elijah would appear first. And they based that on the prophecy of Malachi, specifically Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament. There the prophet Malachi quotes the Lord as saying this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So Malachi here prophesies concerning the day of the Lord, which the Jews took to refer to the coming of the Messiah. And he says that before this day comes, he will send Elijah the prophet. And his task will be to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. In other words, he will urge all men, young and old, to repent of their sins, and thus to be reconciled to God and to one another. And many will respond to his message. And as a result of this, God will withhold his hand of judgment against them. Now, the disciples were familiar with this prophecy, of course, and the scribes' interpretation of it. And now they come to Jesus and they want to know, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, why did they ask that question? Well, for at least two reasons. First of all, they had just seen Elijah on the mountaintop during the transfiguration. But the disciples reasoned as follows. Elijah appeared after the Lord Jesus had begun his earthly ministry. So were the scribes wrong then? Secondly, if they were wrong and Elijah still had to come, How could Jesus die? Wasn't Elijah supposed to restore all things? Was he not supposed to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, who would usher in a new and glorious phase in the history of Israel? How then could Jesus die before Elijah came? Well, the disciples did not understand that. And so they asked the Lord, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, to that question, Jesus gives a most unexpected answer. We read in verse 12, "Then he answered and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores,'" or Matthew has, "will restore all things." And so Jesus here acknowledges that the scribes were right. Elijah would indeed come first, and he would indeed restore all things. But then he went on to say in verse 13 that Elijah has already come. Now, when did Elijah come? Well, he came literally on the Mount of Transfiguration. The man that the disciples saw on the top of the mountain was not some cardboard cutout of Elijah. No, he was the real thing. He really actually appeared. Elijah appeared in person on the top of the mountain. But secondly, he came typically in the person of John the Baptist. And Jesus says as much in Matthew 11, verses 11 to 14. There Jesus said that all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he said, he is Elijah who is to come. Now, to be sure, Jesus did not mean that John was actually Elijah. In fact, John himself denied that. In John chapter 1, we read that when a delegation of priests and Levites came to John from Jerusalem, inquiring as to his identity, they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" To which John answered, "No, John was not Elijah, but he was a type of Elijah. He had come, as the angel Gabriel had said to Zacharias, in the spirit and power of Elijah." Even the disciples understood Jesus' meaning. We know that because in the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 17, verse 13, we read this, "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." Jesus therefore meant what he said. Elijah had already come, not actually, but typically, in the person of John the Baptist. Now you say, why does all this matter? What message is being communicated to us here in these verses? That's our second point. In order to understand the message of our text, we need to back up one verse to verse 12. There, after acknowledging that Elijah had to come first, Jesus asked the disciples this question. He said, "And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Jesus here says that his impending sufferings were predicted already in the Old Testament. Now, what passages he was thinking about, we don't know specifically, but several come to mind. We think, for example, of Psalm 22, where David, anticipating the sufferings of Christ, asked, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" These are the exact words that Jesus spoke on the cross during the 3 hours of darkness. Later on, he speaks of himself as being a worm and a reproach of men and despised by the people. "All those who see me ridicule me," he writes. "They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And he goes on to say, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." All of these things were fulfilled at the cross. Or we could think of Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering servant of the Lord. Concerning him, Isaiah writes, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The point is, the Old Testament speaks very clearly of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants to know how that can be. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Jesus here is asking the disciples to answer their own question. You see, they too struggled with why the Messiah had to suffer and to die. They thought he would go right from the Mount of Transfiguration to the throne. There was no need to suffer and to die, they thought. But Jesus says no. He reminds them the Son of Man must suffer and die, because that is what was prophesied about him in the Old Testament. And as confirmation of this, he points them in verse 13 to Elijah. There, after acknowledging that Elijah had already come, Jesus says this, "And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Now, at one level, Jesus here is referring to the suffering inflicted on Elijah. How that after he had killed the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, Jezebel sought to kill him, forcing him to flee to Mount Horeb. We read about that in 1 Kings 19. But on another level, he was referring to the sufferings inflicted on John the Baptist. How the religious leaders of the Jews accused him of having a demon. And how Herod Antipas had him arrested and eventually beheaded. His point is this. If his own forerunners, Elijah and John the Baptist, and for that matter all of the prophets, had to suffer many things and be treated with contempt, how much more the one whose way they had come to prepare. Therefore, the disciples should not wonder anymore that he will have to suffer and to die. This is why he came. It was the only way to save his people from their sins. It was the only way to placate the wrath of the Father. Oh, my friends, do you see that today? Do you understand why the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer and to die? We may not like the fact that Jesus had to suffer and die. The disciples didn't like it either. They wondered, and we may wonder too, why he didn't go directly from the Mount of Transfiguration to the throne. But we're reminded here that there was no other way. He had to suffer and die, just like Elijah and John and all of the prophets. And my friends, what was true of Elijah and John and Jesus is also true for believers today. Like Elijah and John, believers still today must suffer to some extent. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 20 says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this, he says, you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So the word of God is clear. If Elijah and John and Jesus suffered, so will we. Now that suffering can take various forms. We may experience some form of persecution. We may be forced to give up something or do something that's against our conscience. The point is, there's a cost to following Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus here compares the Christian life to a cross. The cross is a symbol of suffering and humiliation and shame and death. And Jesus is telling us that that's what the Christian life is like. It's not a victory march, but it's a death march. It doesn't bring pleasure, but it brings pain. My friend, have you discovered that for yourself? Are you also willing to accept it? Many professing Christians today, it seems, are not. They want the crown without the cross. They want the victory without the battle. That's why they flock to churches that preach only a one-sided gospel, where God is presented as a God of love only, who has a wonderful plan for your life, and who guarantees health and happiness and material prosperity if you follow him. But my friends, that's not the true gospel, nor is it an accurate depiction of the Christian life. The Bible clearly teaches that those who follow Christ will have to suffer. But thanks be to God, that's not all that can and must be said. For those who suffer for Christ in this life will be amply rewarded in the next. In Revelation 3, verse 21, Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Yes, my friends, those who fight in the trenches will also sit on the throne, and not just any throne, but the throne of Christ himself, where they will assist in judging both men and angels and live and reign with him forever and ever. Oh, my friends, do you desire to be there? Then you must enlist in the Lord's army. You must repent of sin and believe on his name, and then you must go out in the strength and power of the Lord to fight against the world, the devil, and his whole dominion. And you must keep on fighting until the captain of your salvation comes on the clouds of heaven. And then the trumpet shall sound, and the angel shall shout, and the Lord shall descend, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. This is the ultimate meaning of the sign of Elijah. Oh, may God give us grace to understand it, to learn from it, and to live it out for his sake. Amen. We always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you have heard today, won't you please take a moment and let us know? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or give me a call at 778-982-9102. If you would like to listen to the message you've just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. That's banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. If you would like more information about our churches, including who we are, what we believe, and where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed in your heart a desire to help us offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount. Again, our mailing address is 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can visit the donation section of our webpage. Please remember that the Lord would have his people come together to worship him. For that reason, we urge you not to use this or other radio programs as a substitute for being an active, contributing member of a local, faithful, Bible-believing church. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.